Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. You know what's worse than government? Can't think of anything, huh? No government. No government. Anarchy is defined as the complete absence of government. Anarchy would not only result in oppression and more human suffering, it's also unbiblical. The origins of human government go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood. In other words, you could say that government is God's idea. And people are leaving right now. Now, of course, that is not to say that there is a biblical form of government. That is to say that some form of government is ordained by God. The purpose of government, as we will see in today's text, is to punish evildoers and to reward those who do good. And we need this. We need this for human beings to flourish. There's a parallel passage to the one we're going to study today. It's in Romans chapter 13, and I'm not going to go there today, but if you're interested in the parallel passages, I encourage you to look at that later on today. Theologically, we believe that this matter of punishing evildoers and this matter of struggle in our culture is the result of the fact that human beings are rebels at heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it really doesn't take long to gather the data to prove that point. If you can't find any present examples, just consider our history. About 5 weeks ago, we celebrated our birthday as a country. We were birthed in revolution. 90 years later, our nation split. I just finished reading a biography about Abraham Lincoln. And every time I see this number, it just blows my mind. But 600,000 Americans died at the hands of other Americans in the Civil War. Over rights, over a sense of, you know, an unwillingness to concede, to give in. James, the Apostle James, wrote that all wars and fights come from our inordinate desire to have something our own way. And without some kind of structure to keep evil in check, it just results in chaos. However, even those of us who are thankful for government live with some tension over how much authority and involvement the government should have. 3 years ago, we were in the middle of a COVID shutdown. Was that justified? Don't answer out loud. Did it help human flourishing? There were and there are plenty of opinions among believers about those matters. And then there are more than just a few dumb laws on the books. I have a list. And I couldn't do them all. I just want to give you a few samples of things. Did you know that in Alabama, dominoes may not be played on Sunday? In Alabama, it is illegal to wear a fake mustache that causes laughter in church. In Alabama, you may not have an ice cream cone in your back pocket at any time. Who would even do that? In Alaska, it is illegal to whisper in someone's ear while they are moose hunting. Now, I kind of get that one. I mean, in Arizona, it is illegal for men and women over the age of 18 to have less than one missing tooth visible when smiling. Now, this figures, all right, this is California. In California, you are not permitted to wear cowboy boots unless you already own at least 2 cows. And it is illegal to set a mousetrap without a hunting license. Unbelievable. Well, I could go on with this, but Georgia has a good one. Donkeys may not be kept in bathtubs. I don't know what. See, so, you know, you Seriously, these people spent time thinking about this and making a law to make our lives better, apparently. Now, the reason I'm bringing all this up today is because of the passage in 1 Peter that we're studying. Last week, we learned that saying no to fleshly desires is not only good for us, but it's missional. It provides a witness to others of the transforming power of the gospel. And now Peter takes this idea of identity and who we are in Christ, and he goes from kind of macro to micro. In other words, he goes from government on a large scale all the way down to the home in chapter 3, and he talks about how this our identity of ours and how this place in Christ is supposed to work out. And so this matter of our life in Christ has application for our response to government. I'm going to start reading in chapter 2, verse number 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And if you weren't here last week or you forgot, that means that when God visits them in his mercy, they might repent, that they might come into his family. Verse 13 now, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we're a holy nation. Now, I don't mean America. You remember in verse 9, we learned that we as a people, as a church, as a body of believers are a holy nation, yet it says, submit yourselves, be subject. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 5 where it says that we ought to submit to one another. It's also used in in Ephesians chapter 5 where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Same word. It's a willingness to bring ourselves in cooperation, a willingness to bring ourselves under in a sense of cooperation. That's to be the disposition of the believer's heart. This is not the only place this is mentioned. It is that kind of a disposition is like Jesus, who being in the very form of God, that is God himself, did not think it something to be grasped to make his equality with God a big deal, but he took on the form of a servant, remember? Became obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. That's the disposition of the believer's heart. It's to be cooperative as Christ was cooperative. The Spirit, as much as is possible, is to characterize the behavior of the follower of Jesus and even with regard to the government. It refers to a spirit of cooperation. The New King James Version has the word ordinance. You probably heard me read that. A better translation would be institution or establishment or form of authority. Whether that be a monarchy, a democracy, a dictator, whatever the case may be. It also refers, in verse 14, to their appointed representatives. In our case, as Americans, there are police and there are local authorities, and there's the National Guard and the Secretary of State and the building inspector. People that have been assigned by the powers that be for our good. Now, verse 13 says, do this for the Lord's sake. The word sake means purpose or reason. For the Lord's purposes, or because the Lord has asked you to do this. Now, it would be a rare person that hasn't had this thought go through their mind. But I don't want to obey this stupid law. Right? It just goes through our minds. I mean, some things just seem absolutely ridiculous, and some of these things seem ridiculous. But what's being talked about here is Jesus is saying this. Would you please do it for me? For the Lord's sake, for his reasoning, at his request, would you please do it for me? Now, I got to say, thinking through this week, I have never thought about this when I'm paying my taxes. I haven't thought about, like, okay, Jesus, I'm doing this for you. I think about that when I give to the church. I'm doing this for you, but I never thought about paying my taxes like that. I've never gone into the Secretary of State. Some of you know my stories about that situation. But I have never once gone into the Secretary of State and said, Jesus, I'm coming in here for you. I have said, Jesus, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me in here. But Jesus says here, would you please do this for me? We ought to think of it that way. I'm just being honest with you here. I mean, I have never once, before this text, I'm going to try it this weekend, never once driven the speed limit for Jesus' sake. I haven't. I drive it so I don't get another ticket. But I've never thought of, like, I'm in a hurry, you know, and I want, well, and Jesus saying, could you slow down for my sake? No, yeah. right? You gave me a guardian angel for something. I mean, so that's what that means. For the Lord's sake, cooperate with the authorities that be. For the Lord's sake. It's just a whole new way of thinking about this. The true King of Kings, the true Lord of Lords, the Savior, the one who died for our sins, said, would you cooperate in this situation for my sake? I mean, that's tough to turn down, honestly, when you think about it. The purpose of government is mentioned very simply here, and that is to punish evildoers and to reward those who do good. Now, of course, if they get that flipped, whatever moral measures are within our means to exercise for love and for the good of all people, we should try to restore the institution to its purpose. After all, the state and federal government is not the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate king and the one that all rulers are accountable to. I think sometimes in America, we think that the government is accountable to us, to the people. Actually, all of us are accountable to God, including the powers that be. Now, it's really interesting to me that the guy writing this particular letter was arrested and jailed for violating a government regulation. Peter. In Acts 4 and 5, Peter and the other apostles were told to stop proclaiming the good news. Stop preaching the gospel. And Peter simply said, well, we ought to obey God rather than men. There is, after all, a higher authority. When human rules get in the way of God's commands, we must obey God. I'm glad to this point in our country anyway that we're still free to meet like this. Amen? And preach the gospel like this and have a super Saturday yesterday. We stood out in a public park and Pastor Josh proclaimed the gospel. What a wonderful deal that we can still do such things. Now, there is also a higher purpose to our willing cooperation. And we see it in the second part of this text. This is doing good. Be doing good, Peter says. Submission. And verse number 15, these acts of doing good things is the will of God. Being a helpful and a cooperative member of one's community is the will of God. Now, if you're ever struggling to know the will of God, and I know at times this gets kind of cloudy and complicated, but I want to just kind of reduce it down for you. If you're ever struggling with the will of God, do good works. It's always the will of God to do good works. Now, I'm not saying do good works to get saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that if you're a saved person, you should be doing good works. Do good works where you work. Do good works where you live. Help people. Love people. You might be saying to me, you mean like I should start a Bible study? Well, maybe, but probably not. Like, what do you mean then? What should we be doing? Well, anything that would help to facilitate human flourishing. Many of you served at Super Saturday yesterday. 130 people showed up yesterday for Super Saturday. Isn't that great? They were blessed. They were encouraged. Some of their needs were met in that particular neighborhood. Or this past week, many of you rallied around the family that lost a teenage son. Tragic story. By the way, if you don't know about this, it's our sister church that's going through this. Greenville Community Church is grieving this morning the loss of this 14-year-old boy. He knew the Lord, and yet he passed away, and many of you, many of people in this community rallied around that family. It's a beautiful thing. That's evidence, you see, of God's grace and God's goodness. Another thing that happened this past week, a young Muslim woman in Grand Rapids lost all her possessions in a fire. Her apartment burned. And a number of Christians rallied around her to get her clothing and to get her other necessities. It's beautiful the way that she's blown away by the response of people blessing her. Christians blessing her. If the world is our mission, we should be looking for opportunities to do good. That's what it means, by the way, to be redeeming the time. As we do our best to cooperate with the authorities and we demonstrate love and helpfulness to all that we can, as we learned last week, some may glorify God on the day he visits them in his mercy. Don't you want other people to get saved? And I do. I mean, I long for everybody to know what we know about life in Christ. This is good. Good now, and it'll be good forever. And a missional lifestyle means that we live in such a way that our lives are attracting other people to the gospel. Now, if they do not repent and say yes to God's mercy, they might at least have to shut their mouth. You're like, whoa, pastor. Well, look what it says in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence, shut the mouth, muzzle. Muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. Implied is that people often say dumb things about God's people. And their ignorance is not the result of a low IQ. We're not making fun of people here who have limited mental capacity. Their ignorance, if you study this text, is willful. That is, they could know better, but they choose not to. And because they are willfully ignorant about what God is up to in the world, they are foolish. And the good works of God's people will cause them to shut their trap, to put it biblically. All right? Well, that's what it says, to muzzle them. So these people that are saying bad things about Christians and saying that we're a bunch of haters and intolerant and so forth, the more we bless people in this community by doing good, the more we bless people in this community by loving them, the more they're going to have to say, I want to say they're horrible people, but who's helping in the struggle? That's what Peter is saying. And it was, by the way, the love and good works of the early church that distinguished them and often protected them from further persecution. Some of you know this. I only mention this periodically because I know not everybody's a fan of this, but I love to read church history. I'm not an expert on it in any way, but I love to read church history. And the reason I love to read church history is all these different ways that God has been moving, you know, in the world. It's just beautiful. The church didn't start in 1940. I mean, the God's people have been around the world, Pentecost and onward. And when you understand some of the things that our early brothers and sisters went through, it's really fascinating. And one of the ways that they distinguished themselves and even protected themselves from persecution was their good works, their kindness, their love to one another, and their love to other people. It wasn't their rhetoric. It wasn't their political clout. It was their goodness and their spirit of cooperation. So I suppose some then would ask, well, are we then just passive servants of the state, just spineless little wigglers that fawn all over authorities? Answer, no. Verse 16, as free. I love this balance. The word of God is just so rich, so meaty, so wonderful. Live as free. And here is a beautiful truth, friends. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are free. Free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin, free from the enemy who enslaves people with the power of death. You're free from that. And regardless of our status, we are owned by no man, owned by no government, owned by no corporation. We belong to the one who bought us with his blood. This is his church. And by the way, this is why the Bible authors never outright condemned slavery. Not because they thought it was right, but because their theology made it clear that slave or not, any man in Christ is a free man. Somebody might say, oh, I own you. We can say, no, you don't. I'm owned by Jesus Christ. He bought me. He ransomed me with his blood. And conversely, as Jesus taught in John's gospel, that any man that is not in Christ is actually a slave to sin, no matter who he may be. And boy, when Jesus was teaching that to the Jews, they did not like that. Remember that text in John? He said, if you don't believe in me, you're not a free person. And they had the audacity to say, we've never been enslaved to anybody. Oh, I forgot about Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Rome and all those people. Yeah. They didn't understand. They thought that freedom had to do with government kinds of things, that freedom had to do with economic kind of things. Freedom has to do with being in Christ, free from the power, the penalty, the enslavement. Any man that is not in Christ is a slave, no matter what his status may be. There is real, true freedom in Christ. He is the only one who can truly say, I own you. And he owns us for our good. He doesn't own us for his good. He owns us for our good. Isn't that awesome? He bought us for our good. What a privilege to be his. We are either in the grip of the enemy or we're in the freedom of Christ. However, Peter says, do not use that liberty as a cloak or a hood for vice, for malice, or for wickedness. We're not free to use our liberty in Christ as a reason to be rebellious. We should not think that because we are God's kids that we're the exception to every rule. I mean, God's people never do that. Oh, yes, we do. We should not say, well, I'm free in Christ, so I can do whatever I please. No, actually, here's a crazy phrase for you, all right? I typed it, I don't know how many times, and I'm still kind of befuddled when I read it, but we are actually the free slaves of God. We're the free slaves of God. Free in Christ, but servants of God. We're his. And we are free to do right. As we learned in verse number 13, our obedience to government is actually obedience to God. That is, if we disobey government, we disobey God. Because we are, after all, owned by God and in his service, and he ordained the idea, concept of government. Now, as if Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, knew how complicated this could become sometimes, he gives four summary exhortations. And there are always complexities, right? I mean, some of you just work, your brain just works that way. You're like, yeah, well, what about this? Yeah, what about that? And what about this? What about that? And what about this? What about that? And even if there weren't complexities, you would invent them. You'd make them up. People like that love to dabble in hypothetical situations as if they can dream up something that God hasn't thought about. So, kind of like, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. You know, the Old Testament. Peter has a verse like that in verse number 17 on this subject. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So let's just look at those quickly as we wrap up. Honor all people. That simply means remember that all people are image bearers of God and are therefore valuable. You've never met a mere mortal, C.S. Lewis said. Every human being that you meet is valuable. Now, you might say, oh no, we're all just worms. Well, you got worm theology. Actually, I don't think Jesus died for worms. I think Jesus died for people that he loves, right? You have value. All people have value. Whoever bugs you is valuable. Whoever you disagree with is still valuable. Whoever doesn't like you is valuable. The people that make fun of you, they're valuable. They should be treated with respect as beings of dignity. Now, that doesn't mean we have to agree with everybody. It just means we honor the fact that they are made in God's image and he loves them. And you know, I've found this so helpful. Just practicing this in my narrative, it's powerful. I mean, if you have a tendency, and maybe some of you don't, I mean, God bless you if you don't have this, but if you don't have those people, you know, where you see them and you go, oh, yeah. If you don't have that problem with your inner narrative, you're a blessed person. But some of us struggle with that. And I have just over the years tried to replace it with, wow, there's a person God loves. There's a person made in the image of God. I just try to keep doing that in my narrative. And it's amazing how that affects, you know, eventually it starts to catch on in your heart. And eventually it has to affect our behavior. If this person is really loved by God, then I should honor them too. Second, it says love the brotherhood. This refers to the church, to one's fellow pilgrims, you might say. And there's such a great passage in Romans 12, I think, that I won't read it for you now, but it's one of the best descriptions of what this is supposed to look like in the church. Rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. You know, that whole deferring to one another, blessing one another. Love the brotherhood. And of course, this is what Jesus said really distinguishes the believer as his followers, that we love one another. We love one another. It was said of the early church, you know, when people were trying to persecute them and stamp them out, accusing them of being a subversive group that was trying, because they had another king and all this stuff, they said, but man, these people love each other. Oh, that it was said of the people in Greenville that are a part of God's family. Boy, they sure do love each other. And then third, it says, fear God. We saw this before in chapter 1, verse number 17. It says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And here it is again, fear God. If you've read Proverbs, you know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You might say, well, Mark, what does it mean to fear God? Well, it means recognize God as he is, for who he is, as he's described, as he's disclosed himself in the scripture. It means to reverence him. It means to acknowledge his presence, that he's in the room. I mean, have you ever walked up to a conversation, maybe of some people, and then and they just kept talking, and like you didn't exist. Like you weren't in the room. I mean, I wonder if God ever feels like that. How often do we acknowledge his presence, that he's with us? It means to be in awe of him. Just that he's transcendent and glorious and beautiful. And you know that sense you get when you see the Grand Canyon or something like that. Even more than that, just be in awe of him. It means to respect him. It means to be grateful. I mean, I don't know what else is going on in your world today, but wow, do we have a lot to be thankful for, amen? Look at this. Here we are. It means to trust him. It means to live like he's here and like he is who he says he is. That he's ultimate. But, Peter said, honor the king. Have respect for the human being that's in the office. And note the order in this verse, starting with like where we are in everyday life. Honor all people. And then love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And fear God and honor the king. In that order. God above all. And the reason for the first two and the reason for the last one. And I think Peter's point is that this will help bring some simplicity to the complexity. Something that I have found helpful in honoring government leaders is prayer. I've struggled with this for a long, long time, but lately I've been trying to bring it into my weekly rhythm. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says this, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. Wow. Like what if the next time you drove by the cop, instead of checking your speed limit first, you said, God, thank you for that police officer right there. Thank you for the powers that be. Thank you for our military. Thank you for our governor. Thank you for our president, you know. And I don't know. It's more like the more you give thanks for things, you start to see them differently. And then the text goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Because if you don't pray for your authorities, you want to just get rid of them. Nobody's... We're on camera, man. Don't talk like that. I didn't mean like anything violent. I just mean, you know, like we're sick and tired of this government. And then we'll start to do things. Because we're taking it into our own hands. And Peter and Paul remind us that there's an ultimate king. That there's God. And we ought to pray. And we ought to yield these things to his hands. And we ought to be cooperative that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If you can't pray anything else for people in leadership, at least pray for their salvation. And when you do, you'll find yourself praying for other things as well. So government is God's idea. It's a good thing that we have something rather than nothing. And as frustrating as it can be at times, our ultimate mission requires our submission and cooperation when at all possible. This, plus a holy life and acts of goodness, are the evidences that point to the transforming power of the gospel. And that kind of life will not only shut the mouth of some, it may well lead to their repentance and their salvation, and that would be a cause for celebration. Let's stand together, please, as we close. So our Father, in the spirit of these texts that we've been considering today, we want to give thanks today for the structures that you ordained that evil might be punished and good might be rewarded. We thank you for our local and state and federal leaders. Father, for their salvation, wherever there are folks that are not a part of your family, what a difference it would make. I pray that you'd help us to believe that crying out to you and calling out to you in this manner is actually meaningful and helpful. It actually does something. That we might lead a peaceable and quiet life rather than a life of rebellion and anarchy. Father, I pray that you would help us to cooperate wherever we can, to the degree that we can. And I pray that this is not just for some sort of false form of peace, but really that this might be a testimony, that this might have some missional impact on the world around us as we live holy lives, as we cooperate to the best of our ability, as we do good works. Lord, I pray that our lives would point to the transforming power of the gospel. Lord, we want all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So help us to both live and speak in a way that would bring this to pass. It's hard, Lord. You know. And yet I pray that by the power of your Spirit and through the fellowship of the saints that you'd help us onward in these particular ways. We love you, God. We want to do this for you. And I pray that you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Have a great day.